Welcome, everybody, today to our study. It is July the 14th, 2018. We still have more to say on the three angels' messages. Thus, I bring to you today's study, the series 39, number 11, entitled Second Angel and Babylon's Fall. The Bible has revealed that there is no other doctrine pertaining to humanity's salvation so replete than is the message of Revelation 14, also known as the three angels' message. Let us revisit Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 through 8. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel. Can we ignore that adjective? Another wasn't the same angel. The first angel could have made the statements that the second angel made, but the Bible wants us to see that it's another angel. Another angel has another message. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's the sole, complete, and entire message of the second angel. Yet it seems to be so abstract. It seems to deliver a message that leaves us with so many opportunities for interpretation. Thankfully, the Lord will unfurl to us today its application into our work so that we could appreciate it as a distinct utterance. If I could, and if you will indulge me, beginning with verse 6 again, it says, And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Have we ever focused on the meaning of the everlasting gospel? Yesterday we thought that anything that God said would be everlasting. But now we know a newsflash. Something that we could see from the book of divine revelation. Not all gospels are everlasting. Some gospels are transitory and temporary. Like an example, look at the gospel that was preached to the head of the church yesterday. Genesis chapter 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Somebody brought forth the point that a lot of times when people die, their eyes are open, and somebody puts their hands on the eyes to close them. That was going to be Joseph's commission for Jacob. But look at this gospel here. This is not an everlasting gospel. He says, I'm going to take you down to Egypt, and I'm going to bring you back here. Imagine the difficulty that Jacob had he been a weak-kneed leader. Had he been somebody that was hesitant to communicate diverging doctrines to his flock, his sons and his wives and their children. Folks, I know all along we've been told that Abraham gave us this land, but now I have a new message from God. And that's all that a gospel is. We have to go down into Egypt, but do not where God is going to go down with us. I'm going to die down there, and God is going to surely bring you back up. So I tell you, not all gospels are everlasting. Therefore, when you look at that rendering and compare it with Revelation 14, you know that the three angels' message is going to be an eternal gospel. Like another example, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8, 9, and 12. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. At one point, he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. How nice! Isn't that wonderful? The Lord had different servants in Gentile lands, and he identified Nebuchadnezzar as one that he was going to elevate to worldwide preeminence. But it's not enough just to be identified as a servant of God. You've got to pass the judgment. And as a result, he says in 70 years, he's going to punish the king of Babylon. They're going to be made to pay for their iniquities. And how appropriate is this statement to the lesson that we're focusing on today? Because this Babylon is the type for the Babylon that is fallen. It's a type for the second angel's message. Which goes to show you, you can never argue, well, God led me yesterday, therefore he's with me today. That's the same argument that Israel wanted to make, but because they didn't hearken unto his voice, they received punishment. I tell you, this message that was delivered to Israel by Jeremiah was a transitory and a temporary gospel declaration. It was declared to the church. It gave them a commission. It gave them an insight into what was going to happen. But it didn't reveal their salvation. Like another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. So Paul says that his doctrine was not an eternal doctrine because it wasn't spiritual, it was carnal. And in Hebrews chapter 5, he makes the point even more clear. He says the day is going to come when you're going to cast aside the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the milk which he fed to the carnal-minded babes, and you're going to go on into perfection. He said, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The entirety of the Pauline gospel dispensation was temporal and transitory. So now we can juxtapose that against the three angels' messages because it is an everlasting gospel. I think that we need to even refocus on some of the pre-qualifiers of the message given to John before we can advance. John the Revelator in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 reads as follows. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Undoubtedly and incontrovertibly, the message came from God. It was given to Jesus. But Jesus didn't have the commission to go back down. I just came up, Father. Okay, well, you sit here and we'll send the angel back down. That's the Holy Spirit. And he could relay that to your servant John. It describes things which must come to pass. That means that the three angels' message of Revelation chapter 14, by Father's very own edict, must come to pass. No matter how convoluted and how confusing it may seem. In fact, it's going to come to pass because a servant is going to reveal that teaching to you. Let us see that rendering in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus was given seven churches. Well, why not 16 churches? Why not 35 churches? The churches symbolize the different ordinations of the gospel during the time of the Gentiles. And there was only seven ordinations. Therefore, if the gospel doesn't go to every creature, if it doesn't go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, as the three angels' message is declared to do, then we have to recognize that those seven churches represent a transitory or a temporal gospel. In fact, the unfaithful, Jesus himself promises to condemn. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and am neither nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, this is not the indictment of all the seven churches. They could not have grown to the level of Laodicea. But yet, because they are separate and distinct, and Laodicea had the responsibility of advancing in the doctrine and in the gospel, and not presuming that she had all the light that she needed, not refusing to keep her lamps trimmed and burning, because of that, the Lord Jesus had no further use for her. Well, what a waste. What a condemnation to spew the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventist Church out. Well, the judgment will determine which of those that come forth in the special resurrection and which of those within her midst are going to receive salvation. But the mother church, because she rejected the Lord's light, just as Israel was, is going to be rejected of the Lord. But we have the assurance that from that experience, Jesus is going to receive a righteous saint. That's the glory of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Her glory is not that she began and initiated the three angels' messages, because her punishment is that when the call came to redeclare them with distinct utterances, she refused to advance in that light. Her glory is that she yields to the Father disciples that overcome her malaise. That's the same thing that Christ received, right? At the end of his 4,000 years of ministry, he received 12 disciples, and one of them was a traitor. He banished the entirety of the Hebrew people and prayed only and exclusively, as we've seen in John chapter 17, for those who believe on him through the testimony of the 11. Jesus is showing you that this is an example, an illustration of how the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to finish as well. Therefore it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, he's dealing with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but his testimony was given to the original seven churches. And he's telling you that there's an individual, an overcomer. Remember, he says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This person overcomes the same way Jesus overcame. He's the person, evidently, then, that has an ear, so that he could hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The entirety of the book of Revelation was in totality that which the Holy Spirit delivered from the throne of God to the seven churches. And somebody, him that overcometh, has got the ear to hear it. In fact, Isaiah chapter 50 gave us promise of this good listener. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, speaking to Israel, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away. So this woman was put away. She can't be the woman of the book of Revelation. And Israel cannot be the ones whom Jesus is referring to or in communion with because they had sold themselves. They belong to another caste of people. They become servants. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. This is Isaiah speaking, you see. The person to whom he prefigures. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Unequivocally then, and with nil an iota of doubt, this person has direct communications with the Lord. He's the one that hath an ear. That Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Because he said, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. What's remarkable about this statement, this prophecy is engendered to us by Christ's testimony. He's the one that relayed this scripture to Isaiah. That's why he calls himself the Lord. This is not Jesus speaking. Make the distinction now. Christ's people were given up at Calvary, and the gospel was redirected under a different administrator, under Jesus. But Christ is saying that his hand is not short, that he can't redeem them. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Verse 2, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? What is this referring to that helps us to understand the three angels' message? This is referring to the message of the third angel, the one that has an ear to hear, because he's the one that shows you the redemption of Israel. Her that was put away because of her transgressions. You can only make this discernment if your ears are open up to the gospel. Therefore, this servant Isaiah, being the one that shows the reintroduction of Christ into the ministry, for as we've seen in prior studies, he's been absent for 2,000 years. We'll see it more clearly in this study. He is the one that re-inherits the church. But he's not going to re-inherit the rebellious in the church. Jesus eliminates them. He spews them out. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we've jumped from the first angel, we've dealt with the second angel, and then we've slid in a little bit of concept to the third angel. Hopefully, this won't confuse us. But when Jesus spews out of his mouth the seventh church, Laodicea, then that's the day when his ministry has ended. That's the day when Babylon has fallen. It's not suggesting, by the way, that the Seventh Day Adventist Church is Babylon, but it's suggesting that the pinnacle of Babylonian success, the pinnacle of Gentile ascension, has caused her to fall into disgrace. You can't understand the second angel's message unless you know that the ministry of Jesus is going to be canceled. His church is going to be spewed out. And only the righteous within them are going to be gathered in. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Clearly, the overcomer emerges from the seven Gentile churches, the highest of which is Laodicea. The only way you're going to ever understand this concept is if, as E.G. White predicted, the day arrives when the three angels' messages are combined. That's when the overcomer shows you the efficacy of the first angel, who was prefigured by Moses, the second angel, who's prefigured by Jesus, and the third angel, who is the son of David, the overcomer. And this is why I made a point to distinguish in Revelation chapter 14 the perfection of Father's utterances in insisting that the second angel was another angel. But yet and still, when you absorb the totality of that concept, it may cause you to be a little bit confused. When you recognize that the first angel and the second angel are separate, Moses' gospel dispensation was separate and distinct from that of Jesus. And that doctrinal purveyance is wrapped up in Deuteronomy 18. That promise was inculcated in Moses' very work. He tells us in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like unto thee, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him." I put emphasis on that clause because he's not Moses, he's likened to Moses. So the prophet is similar to Moses, but he's different. And it's his gospel that judges you. It's his dispensation that gives you the standards of passage or faltering in the judgment. If you don't hearken unto Christ's words, which he shall speak in Christ's name, then Christ is going to require your recalcitrance on your own head. He's going to require it of you. Being different, as I said, that raises a very interesting conundrum. Because Jesus was not commissioned to go to Israel, right? In fact, we saw in Zechariah chapter 2, that he was commissioned to go to the nations that spoiled Israel. Therefore, what is Israel's requisite? How do they become saved in the judgment? By virtue of the fact that Jesus delivered the message of judgment passage. The message that you're required to embrace for your salvation. In fact, the question becomes more pertinent if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13 and 14. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandment of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Now you could see the puzzlement. How can Israel be saved if she's commissioned not to go beyond Moses' teachings? Well, the puzzlement is addressed. The conundrum is answered in the message of the third angel who stitches the two together. Because he shows that part of the Mosaic gospel was that they had to believe Christ clandestinely. That's their connection. Therefore, when it says, thou shalt not go to the left or to the right, means that you can't ignore Deuteronomy 18. You can't ignore the pronouncement that the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and he's going to give you the standards of salvation. Consequently, when the Jews rejected Christ at Calvary, they fell under the condemnation of Moses. And that's why the Lord told them in John 5, verse 46 and 47, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Nobody until the mustard seed has connected these two doctrinal purveyances and blended them into one until this hour. Because the Lord has vested in the Seventh Day Adventist Church somebody that had an ear to hear. Somebody that had a gospel message that fully explained the reemergence of the 144,000, the children of Israel, whom Christ has rejected. And the reemergence of Israel's governance, the mother whom Christ put away. But lest we seem to be too scattered, our focus today is indicated by our study, Second Angel and Babylon's Fall, mandates that we keep our focus centered on the contributions that Jesus delivered to the gospel. In fact, so important is that in John chapter 6, verse 32, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Undeniably, then, the doctrine that Jesus gave to us as Christ clandestinely abode upon him is the doctrine that gives us life. But how can you consume the bread if you're dead? He's speaking metaphorically. These are people that are alive who, unlike the Laodicean, do not refuse to advance in their gospel. These are people who consume the bread that Jesus delivered to us as Christ clandestinely abode upon him. And therefore, it says in verse 39 and 40, it expresses this point. It says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Consequently, and in brief reiteration, Christ delivered, as promised in Deuteronomy 18, the life-saving gospel by speaking it and articulating it by virtue of Israel's mandate and their requisite, clandestinely, so they would no more see his great fire and hear his thunderous voice. And now the Lord says, but you can't understand it because it's concealed until the last day. Therefore, for you to receive that salvation, You have to believe it when it's raised again in the last day. He that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Evidently, this has to be the overcomer, right? The one that hath an ear. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Therefore, you can't even learn of the Father until this gospel teacher is raised up in the last day. What does he teach? He teaches what the Father gave to Christ to reveal to the world. Therefore, he explains the requisitional doctrines for salvation. Included within those doctrines, by virtue of what we read in John chapter 5, are the teachings of Moses, because Moses wrote of Christ. Just trying to give you, as often as possible, a summational synopsis before advancing. And I say all that to suggest that implicit in Babylon's fall has to be her rise. That seems like a trite point, doesn't it? But, you know, let us not be too hasty in our judgment. The Gentile nations were already fallen 2,000 years ago. So much so that the Hebrews, according to Peter, were precluded from even having fellowship with them. But now the message changed. Just as Jacob had to tell his flock to go down into Egypt, now Jesus told his flock to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what raised up the Gentile nations. So I appreciate the pride. I appreciate the exaltation. And I really enjoy those who laud the accomplishments of the Christian nations, especially America. It's wonderful their technological advancements. It's brilliant their political laws and government. It's good that they have expert and precise medicine, traditional and naturopathic. Their transportation systems are wonderful. But this is all a result of Jesus taking the gospel to the Gentiles, lest you become puffed up in your hearts. Because you've embraced the gospel of Jesus, it needs to be shown. Because Babylon is going to fall, we don't need to minimize the impact of Jesus on humanity. When America began on her ascendancy, the world population was nearly like a billion people. Now, after 200 years, the population has swelled and is approximating 8 billion. And during that time, America, just like the ancient king of Babylon, has had excesses and has had abuses. But the Lord did not bat her down until the hour of her judgment. That's why you see, and we read in Jeremiah chapter 25, that he says, after 70 years, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon. But my point is that before a nation can fall, she has to first rise. There's actually prophecies, I'm going to cite to you one today, that depict in symbolism the rise of the Gentile nations. Somebody says, why has it got to be in symbolism? Why does it have to be coded? Why does it have to be concealed? Why could not the Lord have told us these prophecies directly? Because he wants you to come into compliance with the third angel. He wants you to escape the sophistry of the devil, who would take these doctrines and teach them in his lodges and make you pay for them, and penalize you for teaching people without his permission by pretending that he himself is God, rather than subjugating you to that Babylonian exploitation the Lord reveals it to a single person from Laodicea, he that hath an ear, the overcomer. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord. Now we know who we're talking about, right? It says the word of the Lord. Automatically, our minds are drawn to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word wasn't flesh. The Word rested upon Jesus and was made flesh. And that's how He dwelt amongst us. He couldn't dwell amongst us any other way because He promised to never again frighten His people with His thunderous voice and His blinding light. You see, Deuteronomy 18 is key. Thus, already we know that we're talking about Christ when we read Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredom, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. I want you to unite yourself with a people that are different from my own. A people of whoredom. A people from the children of whoredom. Well, see, if they're not Hebrews, then they have to be Gentiles. And the reason why I want you to do this, strangely enough, a strange punishment. You'd think he'd say, go take these lightning bolts and cast them upon my people. You'd think he would say, go cast these people into the depths of the sea. Now, his answer and his resolution, carefully plotted out, was to go to a different people. Well, evidently, they're children of whoredom. Accordingly, they can't already be lifted up. But Hosea, your commission is to exalt them. You're to take a wife of whoredom. The only one who has ever given the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles was Jesus. At Christ's behest, as we see in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is Jesus speaking. You have two personalities indicated there, the Lord, and then you have the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the one that's managing during this epic described by Zechariah chapter 2. Managing during the time of the Gentiles. We can see indication of this because it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory came when Jesus ascended and was embraced by his Father. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. I didn't pre-exist as Christ. Jesus, didn't know the difference between Israel. They were dispersed before my conception even. And after I successfully ministered unto you, Christ sent me to the nations that spoiled you because he loved you so much. For anybody to persecute you, he could not preside fairly over those people because they would be touching his most sensitive part of his body, the apple of his eye. So I say all this in remarkable astonishment because, back to Hosea chapter 1, Christ sends Hosea to take his gospel to the children of whoredom. Hosea, therefore, in this allegory, is prefigurative of Jesus. Some people want to debate whether this literally happened or not. It doesn't really matter, but we know that it couldn't have happened because when we read the entirety of the prophecy, it shows you how the Lord Christ is going to graciously claim to himself Israel again and the Gentiles. Such is the remarkable work of the second angel, of Jesus. What does it mean, take a wife of whoredom, of the children of whoredom? Does anybody remember from our previous studies what that concept means? Somebody said it represents people of other religions, other theologies. It represents Gentile paganism. Why call them whores, though? Because the Gentiles were enmeshed with multiple gods. They didn't have just one God. So therefore, they were committing spiritual whoredom. Any woman that has sexual liaisons with other men in addition to her husband, the Bible defines as being a spiritual whore, or a literal whore. But in this case, she has these spiritual liaisons with these false gods because she believes their false doctrines. Therefore, when it says whoredom, it's referring to the seed of falsehood. Isaiah 57, verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourself? So there's a people apart from these Gentile nations that are looking at somebody else condemningly. In Christ, I don't understand. Against whom do you sport yourself? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Falsehood. 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 A seed of falsehood. Yeah, we may be children of transgression, seed of falsehood, but at least our skin is fair-complected. You see, at least our hair is not kinky. At least we think that, you know, our features are more chiseled than theirs. But see, you're being ungodly because the Bible tells you man judgeth on the outward appearance, God judgeth the heart. It says, he shows you his judgment here. Against whom do you sport yourself? Who gave you license to compare yourself favorably to disparage my people when you're children of whoredom? The only reason why you have any claim to any light and any success is because I sent Hosea unto you to lift you up. And now you're going to sport yourself condemnedly against my own people. The people who I gave a bill of divorcement. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? I can reclaim them again. My arm is not too short to save. Hosea represents Jesus. And Jesus, we know, is the only begotten of the Father. He married into error at the behest of the power of God. This was part of his strategy to save. But that strategy cannot be unfurled until we understand the totality of the three angels' message. But we can at least understand one aspect, that she has to be. Now get this, because it may be difficult for you to swallow. But this wife of Hosea, her name is Gomer, has to be the woman of Micah chapter 4. How could there be any other woman of greater exaltation than Jesus' wife? That's why in John chapter 16, when the disciples wanted to know what was going to befall them, verse 20, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, not talking about the Hebrew church, is talking about Gomer. Gomer, Gomer, Gomer. It says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. When your hour comes, that means you got no more hours. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembered no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Who else could the man be but the third angel? The one that combines the ministration of Moses and Jesus. This brings to her her joy. And he says, verse 22 of John 16, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. The only way that he's going to see them again is if he clandestinely abides by covenant upon a prophet like unto Moses, the one whom he raises up in the last day. This has to be the day that E.G. White referred to when the mighty angel unites with the third angel. It says, "And now, therefore, ye have sorrowed, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Incontrovertibly then, this has to be the woman that's described in Micah chapter 4. You think because she's Jesus' woman, she'd be straight, right? But Jesus was told to marry a woman that ain't straight. So why make presumptions? Excuse the bad language, you know. But why make presumptions that are not in accordance with the Bible? It says in Micah chapter 4, verse 7, "And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation." So you got two women. One was divorced, she was cast far off. Remember, Isaiah chapter 50 says the following, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away?" That's the former Hebrew church. She's going to become a strong nation. Her that halted is the one that refused to, as Jesus indicted her, to advance into the truth and to receive new light. She says, "I'm rich and increased with goods and need of nothing." She was halted. I told you she wasn't straight. Continuing the reading from Micah chapter 4, verse 7. "And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter Zion, unto thee shall come even the first dominion." So the first dominion, the restoration of the throne of Adam, is going to be restored. Empowerment is going to come to her. She's going to have an opportunity to learn salvation if only she would open up her heart and listen. If only she would trim her wick. If only she would circumcise her heart. It's going to come unto you. That's why he says, "And thou, O tower of the flock." To be a tower of the flock means that there is a Gentile flock with a lighthouse that gives them vision and light. "The stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall come even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." The kingdom is going to come, not to you, but to the daughter of Jerusalem. Those that have been cast far off. Their descendants. I'm reading verse 9. "Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail." Hence, there's a king in her. Somebody about ready to be born, prefiguratively. But she doesn't want to receive the king because she's obstinate about new light. "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail." He's telling you, he's being metaphoric, right? He's telling these Davidian brothers within the Seventh Day Adventist church that they have to be in pain. They have to appreciate they're about ready to give birth to the king. He's in them. "O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." Inevitably then, if she's ever going to be the invincible people who are going to have joy that no man can take away, she's going to have to change her doctrines. She's going to have to anticipate giving birth to the 144,000 outside the Seventh Day Adventist church, amongst Jesus' other six churches, Babylon. And that's why we're told in Micah chapter 5, you be quick to note that it points back to the woman in travail. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Well, you know Christ is the judge of Israel because in Deuteronomy 18, he says, "I'm going to put my words in the prophet's mouth, and I'm going to mandate that you hearken unto it, because whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, I will require it of him. So they smite Christ with the rod upon them. They crucified Jesus, but they rejected Christ. They smote him with the rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. So somebody's going to come from the house of Jesse. David emerged, and he was the one that was ordained to bear a son many generations forward. He says 1,000 generations. He's going to bear a son. Consequently, that son comes from the house of Jesse. Jesse is deployed because it not only makes reference to David's literal father, but it makes reference prefiguratively to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Somebody's going to be made ruler. Evidently, that has to be the king that's contained within the rebellious woman. The whore. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth, had been from old, even from everlasting. We saw last week, as we find in Genesis, that was made manifest when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. He was pointing forward prefiguratively, not to the results after the literal six-day creation, but to the results after the proverbial 6,000 years of creation. That's the period of time that he requires to make man after his image and in his likeness. That's a manifestation of what Paul spoke to when he says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To be like a father, you have to be able to discern both good and evil. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up. Therefore will Christ give up the house of Israel until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. So he's looking forward to Jesus' wife, delivering to him the son of David. Then the remnant of his brothers shall return unto the children of Israel. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Therefore, he's going to be great unto the ends of the earth. That means that those who unite with him, nobody can take away their joy. And when he feeds in strength, that manifests to us that he delivers the everlasting gospel. For the everlasting gospel, by virtue of the fact that it's everlasting, gives you everlasting strength. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again. She had three children to Jesus. One the Lord finds useful as symbolic of his prophet, Jezreel. The others, he's got another story for them, as we'll read. And she conceived and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So Lo-Ruhamah signifies the fact that that he, Christ, gave up the house of Israel. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, are not my people, and I will not be your God. Consequently, these Gentiles were not his, Christ's people. They were Jesus' people. And he's not going to preside over their institutions as their God. As long as the name is Lo-Ami, they're not the people of Christ. They are the people of a divergent ministry, of Jesus' ministry. And until the third angel is able to conjoin both ministries, they will never be included in God's house. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place, in the place, in the place, in the place, where? In the place. In the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So the day is going to come in the wilderness, in the place. In the place where the woman of whoredom gave to them birth. In the place where it was deemed that Israel was banished. In that same place, a new light gospel is going to emerge. Remember, we saw that there are transitory gospels and there are everlasting gospels. So he says that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, it doesn't say, ye are my people. It says, ye are the sons of the living God. Somebody in the last day is going to teach the world about God. And he's going to inculcate the Gentiles into his church. And then Christ is going to obviously respect that, even though they were called not his people. But the gospel message as declared by Jesus has penetrated the world now. And the light is about ready to emblazon the world, whereby they could see the hour of God's judgment. And these people are going to be evangelized so that they are no longer called Gentiles and heathens, sons and daughters of whoredom. They are called the children of the Most High. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So they're not going to be contained within the wilderness of people forever. They're going to recognize this individual that we read about in Micah chapter 5. Out of these shall he come forth and he's going to be ruler in Israel. It's important to juxtapose that position, because this person comes from the house of Jesse. This could not be Vitihatef, because Vitihatef was born of the woman of whoredom. Even though it's his temporal gospel that proliferates as it's advanced and enhanced and clarified, proliferates the world. Why is it his Vitihatef's transitory or temporal gospel? Because he's the one that opened up the teachings of Christ from the Old Testament. And he's the one that inundated the Seventh-day Adventist church with those teachings. He's the one that told us about the return to Palestine. He's the one that told us about the emergence of the Son of David. Therefore, it tells you in chapter 2, verse 1, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. All of a sudden, now he's told to communicate to Ami, not Lo-Ami, and to Ruhamah, not Lo-Ruhamah. That Lo means not. No mercy, not my people. Vitihatef has given a message. He says, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. She is not my wife. My wife. My wife. Plead, for she is not my wife. Somebody may say, well, she's your wife. Why don't you talk to her? She's not my wife, Christ is saying. She's Jesus' wife. She needs to get her act together under your administration so that Jesus doesn't spew her out of his mouth. Plead with your mother, for she is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. She's enmeshed in secret society devil worship, which is filling her with false doctrines. And Christ gave Davidia the commission to tell her to stop it and stop it now. To sigh and cry against all the abominations. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are children of whoredoms. And that describes the sort of Ezekiel 9. Christ is not going to have mercy upon those that are born to the Seventh-day Adventist Church if they reject the rod message. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them and hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. See, I joined this secret lodge and I got a nice job. I gained political preeminence. All the other stiffs that didn't join with me in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'm the minister over them now. And I'm the elders. I got this from my lovers. Their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers.
Incontrovertibly then,
the people at one point in time when we're dismissed from the church, the people of her evangelization are her ill-gotten children. She says, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and will make a wall that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know. For she did not know that I gave her her corn. This speaks to the entirety of the Gentile ministry. All seven of Jesus' churches. They didn't realize that it was Christ that gave her her corn. Which goes to show you that not until the third angel comes along and combines the messages of the first and second, are they able to identify Christ as being a separate and distinct individual, another angel. She didn't realize that the gospel that went to the Gentiles came as Christ clandestinely hid upon Jesus. He gave them her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. What is the corn? The corn represents the bread, the works of Jesus. Remember in communion, we're supposed to drink the wine and eat the bread. The wine represents the blood of Jesus, his doctrines, his teachings. These didn't come from Satan. These came from Christ. But they didn't know it because he wasn't her husband. Jesus was her husband. So it's a matter of education. Our gospel commission is to explode this truth to the Sunday-keeping churches so that they can know the true source of their corn and their oil and their wine and their silver and their gold. All these things which they have prepared for them. Therefore will I return. So this is speaking of the day when the mighty angel unites with the third angel. This is not the return of Jesus, of the one in this proverb, this prefigurative of Hosea. This is the return of Christ. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. This is what we've been told. This speaks to, I know I keep reverting back to the first angel, but we're combining the two. For the Lord to take away his corn and his wine in the season thereof means that he invalidates their doctrines. He circumcises their hearts as the law under Moses required. The theology that they had yesterday was only given to them in partiality because they were carnal, as Paul said. They were children. They could only embrace the milk. They couldn't embrace the strong meat. The milk is abolished. Even though these represent aspects of theology that we garnered from the testimony of Jesus, they were given to us in a way that needed to be more fully explained and interpreted, in a way that reverses our common understanding. Let's read verses 16 through the end as we finish up this study. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. What does that mean? Satan has got them so confused, he has them thinking that they've received their gospel from him, that he's God. Therefore, when they're praying, they think they're praying to Christ or Jesus or God, but they're praying to the God that Constantine defined 1700 years ago. And they're praying to the one whom they think has given them their wealth, their corn and their wine. They are dedicating Jesus' theology to Baal worship, which was the institutional purpose of sending Jesus in sort of a unique way to take a wife of whoredom. Because heaven had to manifest that the church, even enmeshed in whoredom, prefers Jesus over Baal. They shall call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Their false doctrine is going to be exposed. We could revisit Revelation chapter 12, should we have time to digress, where it says the earth shall open up her mouth and swallow up the flood of lies that were cast out of the mouth of the dragon. This is describing the same episode. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. All those things that the son of Adam was supposed to have dominion over, right? And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them lie down safely. So God's people, the disciples who believe on Christ through the ministry of the original 11, are no longer going to have anybody take their joy from them. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know, and thou shalt know the Lord. This can only happen when you know Christ. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Manifestly, and inevitably then, the heavens are going to hear the gospel that is declared by the earth. This is why you pay your tithe to the storehouse, so that there could be meat in the Lord's house, so that the tens of thousands of saints that he took up with him can garner their education, and then they can hear the son of David, as he evangelizes and as he declares the substance of the everlasting gospel. Let us go back to reiterate, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Though included above, why do you suppose the heavens are now excluded? In other words, why do you suppose the heavens are not prescribed as hearing the corn, the wine, and the oil? Because they're already beforehand receiving the gospel. They're already receiving the flesh and blood of Jesus and the revelations of the Holy Spirit through this ministry. But notice it says, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. So the gospel that Jezreel introduced to integrate the Gentile church under Christ's banner, causing them eventually to leave Jesus' banner, because Babylon is about ready to fall, Jesus is about ready to spew them out, Viti Hatif is going to be instrumental in proclaiming the fullness of the gospel of Christ, the everlasting gospel, as he himself becomes enmeshed. Because remember, he's born of the Gentile church. He was born between the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. So he's got to learn the fullness of the corn, the oil, and the wine. And because of his faithfulness, and those of the founding fathers of Adventism, they're going to declare the rod message as it's conjoined with Christ. Remember, Viti Hatif says, I must hear the rod and he who hath appointed it. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. That's amazing. How are you going to Christ sow this gospel unto you in the earth? These are not your people. Jesus facilitated in turning the reins back over to Christ. And therefore, Christ becomes the God of the whole world. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. That's why Israel was dispersed, so that in the resurrection they could be called forth, having met the penalty of their sins, having paid double for their sins, having suffered the burnt offering, they could now receive mercy from the Father, mercy from the mercy seat. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say unto them that were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Christ becomes reactivated. He is given Jesus' faithful church. Israel receives mercy, and the Gentiles, by their faith in God, become his people. Why? Because they are all taught of God. How so? Because the patient saints of Jesus' ministry, the second angel, embraced the reaping commission of the third angel. Consequently, Moses' ministry and Jesus' ministry can be, through atonement, through the investigative judgment, transferred to Christ under the banner of his anointed, the son of David, the reaper. All other forces of whoredom, falsehood, and deception are exposed. The world and the heavens all see Satan's falsehood and the righteousness of Christ. Such is shown because, through the third angel's light, they will no longer confuse Christ with Baal. For at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the name of Balaam out of her mouth. In this we have our everlasting gospel, our salvation. And with that I bring the study to a close.